Would you turn to two passages of Scripture? One is in the Old Testament, very first book, which is Genesis, and chapter 15. And then the other one is in Ephesians chapter 6. So what does Genesis 15 and Ephesians 6 got in common? Well, hold it a minute and you'll see. Then this is God, he's speaking to Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield." That is a very, very important word because it talks about protection. It refers to a person or God as a source of protection or escape or refuge. It's also a shield is a picture of a alligator hide that they use as a shield. Sit still back there. When you moved, that happened. Okay? So alligator hide is a pretty tough thing. And they would anoint it with oil and make it real slick because, you know, a lot of times, if you read over in chapter 6 of Ephesians, where he tells us there about the armor of God, and in particular, he speaks of, in Ephesians 6 and verse 16, a shield. And he says to them there, he says, above all, or better, the Greek would say, over all, taking the shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, what I want to look at is shielding your faith from doubt and other things that the devil attacks us with, his fiery darts. Because what the devil does is he's often coming after us to overthrow our faith and to cause us to doubt and to question God, to begin to give in to various different things. I mean, you know, question your salvation, question your call, question your worthiness, to question, you know, in doubt and wonder, to become discouraged, depressed, even to try to bring lustful desires, twisted thoughts, evil thoughts to your mind. That's what the devil does. Because a lot of times in the early day, we're talking about here, the shield, they, when they would send the fiery darts out, you know, they would put oil on the front of those arrows and they would shoot them and through the air, and they were called fiery darts. As he says here, they're fiery darts. You've probably seen a movie of one of these ancient movies where they show them fighting in the battle, and you see these arrows coming through the sky with the fire on them. But they also, they made them like they were little bombs. So when they hit, they exploded. Now, it's interesting they had something back in those days, but that's what I, in my research, that's what I found out. And they had this big shield. It was a big oblong shield. It was basically, it says, W. Vine says about this here. He says, the Greek is a door, a shielding, a door referring to a stone for closing the entrance of a cave. Now, they can't pick up a stone. And so it came to refer to a shield in the form of a large oblong-shaped door that was a cover for the entrance of a cave. So you know what a big rectangle door is like, and yet it's concave so that they had two straps in it. They could put their arm through it and hold it up because it basically, overall, it's something that covered their complete being. So anything that was coming through the sky, they could just put that up and it would hit and knock off. Because they had anointed regularly with oil and different things so that it wouldn't, you know, stick there or cause any problem. It would just slide off. That's a good thing. And so that's what the shield is that we're supposed to have. Now you stop and you think about that. If we had that kind of shield, I mean, if you could shield your faith from assault, would you? Well, the Bible says we can. Above all or over all. Because I think when he's saying overall, because it covered them completely and it covered everything else that they had on. Because everything is by faith, whether it's the helmet, whether it's the righteousness, the various different things, as you see, the truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel that we carry, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. I mean, everything is covered by that shield. Everything. Because everything is by faith. So faith becomes a very important thing. And so we often, I mean, what do I want to look at as doubt-proofing your faith? I mean, shielding your faith from doubt. You know, we've heard often, I mean, probably all of you, how many of y'all have a waterproof jacket? A few of you do. Maybe some of you have a water-resistant jacket. Well, waterproof is better. They're making a stuff. They put the Gore-Tex in it or certain membranes. A lot of people have come out with different things today. I mean, I just bought a hooded jacket so I can walk every day whether it rains or not. And it's it says it's water-resistant and windproof. And I tested it. It rained one day, and so I put it on. And when I came home, the water was beaded up all over it. I just took it and shook it out, and the water just flew off of it. So I can walk in the rain now. I don't have to wear my hunting clothes to do that. And I can take it anywhere I want to go because it's a very nice thing to have. So there are certain ingredients that they use. I mean, you can even take your shoes and waterproof them. You can spray them today and cause your shoes to become waterproof. And I don't know if any of y'all have ever done that or not, but I mean, you can buy that stuff. It's very easy to get it. At somewhere like Green Top or Bass Pro, you can certainly find that stuff. And so there are products like that that make things water resistant or waterproof and keep it from getting through to you. Well, the same thing is true of the shield of faith. It keeps the fiery darts of the enemy from coming through to you. Now, if we could stop all that the devil bombards us with, we would do pretty good. Because believe me, the devil doesn't give up in trying to shoot his fiery darts at us. Suggestions, lies, deception. A lot of things come in our mind. The battlefield is the mind of man. And the devil uses that in order to try to get us to a place where he can overthrow our faith. So I'm going to look at the ingredients. Because I've got a formula for ingredients of shielding your faith. Or proofing it against the doubt and the fear and other things that the devil... Because we daily face these assaults of our faith. From all various different avenues. They come from everywhere. I mean, they come out of the educational system, philosophy. They come from, you know, friends. They come from co-workers. They come from politicians and government. I mean, everywhere you can't get away from them because everywhere you go, you find that these things come at you. And when they hit the mind, it causes you to begin to think in a certain line of things. And sometimes you'll start thinking negative. Or maybe you'll start having a fear of you. You hear a lot of these things today that are said about our government and things that are going on there and what they want to try to do with this country. And that can strike fear in your heart. But, you know, a lot of times you have to learn to let that just kind of brush off and not let it attack you and take control of you. Because a lot of times we get absorbed with those things. And so you have to be careful with what you listen to and what you think about. And so facing these assaults, I mean, the world's trying to overthrow us and the devil's trying to overthrow us and undermine our faith. But I want to make it something that is, you know, shielded. So number one, turn to Psalms chapter 1. I'm going to give you the ingredients that the Bible gives us. It's better than Gore-Tex. It's better than anything that you can have as a spray-on waterproofing system. And overall, we can realize that God is our shield. Like he told Abraham, I am thy shield. So God stands before us. He stands all around. He surrounds us. In Psalms chapter 1 and verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinner, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. That's one side of it. I mean, it's a negative side of it, but he tells us to keep away from certain places, certain individuals. But his delight, his pleasure, is in the law of the Lord, meaning the Word of God. And in the Word does he, what? Meditate day and night. Now, the word meditate here is hagal, which simply means to meditate, to mutter, to speak, to study, to talk or to utter, to ponder about something. It's used also in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. Imagine, in fact, the word is used down in Psalms 2:1. Imagine an image. Same word is right there. The heathen, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Same word is meditated in Psalms 1:2. So you get a little picture here of what this word really means. I mean, you know, you sometimes have an image in your mind of something. And that image is very important because it shows you something. It's what we talked about before. And getting the word into your heart, you meditate on the word until you get a picture in your own mind's eye of what God is saying. And when you get that picture, you have something that is really good for you to have, because you'll be like a tree at verse 3. By the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So this man is promised prosperity and being fruitful. But it's not so for the ungodly. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The ungodly are just simply the wicked, because that's what the word is. I mean, it's speaking of the wicked. We'll see more about that later. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So what we want to say here is, if you want to shield your faith, the first thing you got to do is you got to learn to meditate. Now, we're not talking about some kind of transcendental meditation or just sitting there, you know, thinking about something and going crazy about, you know, blue, 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 yellow, yellow, yellow. But we're talking about what the Bible says. That you memorize and ponder on what the word says. I don't know if many Christians understand this. Where they take the time to look and say, now what does that word mean? And look it up in the Hebrew. Look it up in the Greek. And see what it means. Get a picture of that word. Because the Greek is often something that's very picturesque, and so is the Hebrew. And it's important to know what they're saying, because if you don't get a picture of it, then all you're doing is reading words that mean nothing to you. It becomes just a puff of air. It has no meaning whatsoever. I know back when I was younger and I started meditating on prosperity, I began to, you know, I made cards up and went through the scripture, found the scriptures on prosperity, and I memorized them. And then when I would be by myself, I would call them to memory. And I would quote them out loud. And I kept doing that until I get a picture in my heart of it. Matter of fact, you know what? You could even, you know, you wanted to get a new car? Let me tell you how you can do that. Go by the dealer and pick out the one you want. Get the little brochure and stick it over your sun visor. You got a picture right there. And every day you're going down the road, look up there and say, that's mine. I did that. I wanted the 19. I think the first new van I got was 1984. And I, you know what? I was practical about it too, because I started to set aside money. Every time I got a little extra money, I'd put it in the bank and put it in the bank. And I knew that this vehicle, about what it was going to cost. It was going to cost about $16,000. Now, back then, that was pretty cheap. Today, it would probably cost you $32,000. And I kept putting that money aside. And the day came that I finally had enough to get it. And so I put the order in. And I had Brother Hamilton over there in Shelbyville. He went and picked it up for me and brought it over here for me. And the day that pulled into my driveway, you know what? It was a fulfillment of something that I believed. But it didn't come easy. No, I had to have that picture in my mind, and I was simply committed. That's what I want. And that's what I got. And I kept confessing that I got a van. Now, I was driving back then an old Mercury. It was a big car, but it wasn't everything I wanted. It didn't have enough room for us at that time. And it wasn't a very good road vehicle, but the van was. And so that's how you do it. You look in the Bible, you find out what God says about something, because every promise is yours. This might sound crazy to some people, but every promise that God has given you belongs to you. Because the scripture is our refuge and guide for life. This is something that becomes our very life. Because the word of God is like life. Jesus said, the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So this word has life in it. It's not just the words on pages as much as just there's something meaning behind it that brings life to you, that causes you to become a person that's different. It changes you spiritually, it changes you physically, mentally, and financially, and it changes your marriage, it changes your family. You study about children, you begin to meditate on what God says about children, and you begin to apply that to your life, and you do what God says, and you bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you correct them correctly in a right kind of way, then you find that this begins to produce godly children, which God requires of us. Because we're not just bringing up kids in some kind of secular world. We're bringing them up in the Spirit of God, training them in the way of God. And that's what God wants us to do. So our responsibility is to check what we read and to hear what's being said. To see by the Scriptures daily. I mean, to look at them daily, we're bombarded with falsehoods and lies and deceptions. I mean, no matter where you are, it's coming at you. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 tells us something about the people of this world and all the people that we're around. Talking in the context about you were dead in your sins and trespasses, but where in this time past, verse 2, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world. That's how we walked, according to the ways of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's interesting. Now who's that? That's the devil. And it goes on, the spirit that worketh in the children of rebellion. That's what disobedience means. So there's a spirit out there in all people who are not saved. There's something controlling them because they are not controlled by God or the Spirit of God or the Word of God. They're controlled by their own feelings, their ambitions, their pride, and their arrogancy. They're controlled by a whole lot of forces out there that are simply demonic. And this is what Ephesians 6 is telling us about. So we have to be on guard discerning the truth. Truth from error. Now, that's not an easy thing to do. Now, a lot of people think suspicion is discernment. And I suppose all of us are suspicious about something from time to time. That can be all right because, I mean, that's just part of life. But do you know what suspicion means? To believe somebody is guilty without proof. Now, how can you do that and be really a Christian? To believe somebody's guilty but you don't have any proof of it? That's not easy to do. So you might have a suspicion about someone or something, but yet you don't have any proof. So what are you going to do now? You going to start talking about it? You going to broadcast it, email it? What are you going to do? You start doing that and all you're going to do is it's going to come back upon you because you're beginning to judge, like the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged, but judge a righteous judgment. And we've taught you how to judge a righteous judgment. You got to go back and get the facts. And facts are stubborn things, folks. They're hard to find. Because you could look at something and you can say, well, there's an appearance of evil there. But an appearance of evil doesn't mean necessarily it's always evil. I've seen things like that before. And so you might have a suspicion about something, and that's between you and the Lord. And sometimes you just have to let that lie still until, you know, ask God. So God, give me the evidence. Make it, show me what you're trying to show me. Because if you want discernment, that's something that comes from God. And so you find the day that many times the enemy tries to undermine our faith and promote doubt and the fear. You know, and what does doubt and fear do? What do those things do that the devil promotes to our mind? Well, let me show you what they do in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, neither give heed to fables. Now, what is a fable? A fable is fiction. So you can read all the fiction you want to, and it can be entertaining, I'm sure, but it's not something you can say that is factual. But he says, neither give heed to fables or fiction, because fiction has no foundation to it. It has no really true, solid truth behind it. Take things like Christmas, Easter, and Valentine's Day. Can you prove to me that any of those are valid? I mean, you can spout off certain things that you might know that people have said over the years, but then you go home and you look at your encyclopedia, which is supposed to have some value to it, and it'll tell you about all of those things, where they originated from, where they came from. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever looked up those subjects in a encyclopedia? Just a few of you. So you know what I'm talking about because they tell you where they came from. But not everybody here has done that. So you just basically take my word for it? That's not what you're supposed to do. What you're supposed to do, you're supposed to check it out and be sure for yourself, because that way it solidifies your faith. It grounds you. And so watch out for these fables and endless lineages, which minister questions, because that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to minister questions. So he starts saying things to you that cause you to begin to question God, question the truth. Because the only thing we got is truth, folks, facts. And if we don't look at what God says and don't go by what he says, and what are we going to end up having is a bunch of mess. And today, you look today and you see the devil tries to entice us with questions that deny God. You go back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, you see how he approached Adam and Eve. Have God said? That's just how he does. It's no different. He came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and he said, if thou be the Son of God, then take these stones and turn them into bread. Because he was hungry. So what was the devil trying to do? If thou be the Son of God, he was trying to cause him to question that fact, because he was the Son of God. And so what the devil was doing was attacking his mind. And what did Jesus do? My goodness. Did he just sit there and take that? No, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So what was he saying? He said, I'm going to live by what God has said. I'm not going to live by what you're asking me to do. I'm not going to take your word for anything. I'm going to find out what God has to say, and I'm going to live by that alone, because that's the truth. That's what my life is about. That's my shield. And today you see the same thing. Christian books are supposed to edify. You go into the bookstore and look at all the different titles that they have, and they say that these books are supposed to edify you. No, they minister a lot of questions. That's all they do, is they throw curveballs at you one after the other. You find them that way. I mean, the psychology today has overtaken many leaders in the church, many churches. They have psychologists in the pulpit today who've been through supposedly a Bible school, but all they've been taught is psychology. And psychology just messes everything up. And the problem is that, you know, that they begin to treat problems in life with worldly methods. They don't treat it with godly methods. And so when they counsel somebody, they don't counsel them by the word of God or through the Holy Spirit. They counsel them with the psychological junk that's in their mind. Psychobabble, I would call it. And so the problem is they shield the individual that needs help in the wrong kind of way. They're shielding them from the truth. And that person is going to find that the devil's going to be able to get into their life and mess them up. And so you find that a person doesn't admit that sin is a problem. They begin to say, I'm a victim of my own environment. So we have a whole society today that's victimized. So they say, I'm a victim. Do you have that victim mentality today? And I know what they're saying about that. I mean, some people do become a victim of being brought up by bad parents. Well, people get around the wrong sources and end up becoming affected by that or corrupted by that. If you want to use victim in that sense, I understand it. But all they're saying is, you know, the reason you got your problems is because of your mother and your father. You telling me your mother and your father caused those problems and you never made a choice? You don't have a mind? You're a puppet? And somebody just led you down that road and had a noose around your neck and just jerked you and said, here, come on. Is that the way it happened? No, you were around the wrong environment in some senses. I agree with that. But that doesn't mean you had to go by that. A man doesn't have to live on the wrong side of the tracks. He can make a decision to get up and go on the right side of the track. He can do that anytime he wants to. And people say, I'm a victim of poverty. Now, whose fault is that? Are you lazy? Can you find a job? Well, I can't get nothing but at Walmart. At least it's a job. I mean, it's a starting place, isn't it? I started out as a grocery clerk, working in a grocery store. I mean, putting groceries on the shelves. Everybody starts somewhere. I started out as a young kid working in gas stations, changing oil, pumping gas. Changing tires, putting snow chains on in the bad weather. You start somewhere, folks. So if you want to say, well, you're a victim of something, it is only because you've made the choice to be there. And you didn't say, well, I can do better than this. And that's up to you. So you can blame it all you want to. So what you have, they leave out the fact that man is a sinner and makes bad choices. Psychologists won't tell you that. And so this is one problem we have in our society today. When all these books you read today, a lot of them you read on the back of the book, just turn it over and see who wrote it. A lot of times it often say psychologists, et cetera, et cetera. And find out what belief he is. If he's a Presbyterian, I'd watch out because a lot of them are corrupted. A lot of them are women today too. And they believe in abortion. They believe in homosexuality. I mean, Donald Trump claims to be a Presbyterian. So there you go. Tells you something about him. He's going to blow himself up. It's just a matter of time. And so anyways, you find a lot of this stuff goes on. And so they replace biblical language with a psychological language. And this is where we get ourselves into trouble because we begin to listen to these words that they say. And words mean something. And we listen to that babbling they begin to give us. We begin to think. They call drunkenness is just alcoholism. And they say that enslavement to sin is called an addiction. So you got an addiction. You don't have a problem in your heart. Where Ephesians 2 says, we all are sinners. And it's the prince of the power of the air that worketh in the children of disobedience or rebellion. So something is working in you against you. And they don't want to tell you that. No, you're just a victim of your environment. But the truth is that you are a lost sinner on your way to hell. And the only one that can get you out of that is God and His Word and the Holy Spirit. And if they don't tell you that, then nothing good is going to happen. And repentance just becomes recovery. So you need to recover from your problem. Now, how do you do that? How does a man recover from sin? See, the word expresses truth or error. Every word does. Every word a man speaks, either he's speaking the truth or he's speaking deception or he's speaking error. So we don't recover from sin. We're supposed to repent of sin. And repent means changing your mind. The change of mind, where a man has changed his mind about everything that's going on in his life. He realizes he's been thinking wrong. He's been acting towards God wickedly, and he begins to acknowledge that, and he asks God to forgive him, and he repents of that. And he turns around and goes in another direction. He begins to go by what God's Word says. So they don't want you to trust. They don't want you to trust in God. They want you to trust in their psychological system, their words. And so they write these things, and they get people into it, and it's not the Word of God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. It tells us here what we're supposed to do. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. So what are the mercies of God? Well, the first 11 chapters are. That's what he's been talking about, God's mercy. Because every man is a sinner. He's born in sin. No, not one is righteous, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And by one man, the sin came into the world, that Adam, and it's passed down upon all of us. And so we're all sinners. He says, because of the word God's mercy is, and God's mercy is Christ came and died for us and gave his life for us that we might be forgiven and that we might receive a gift of righteousness. Because you don't earn righteousness. You don't go to church and become righteous. All you do is become self-righteous and legalistic and harsh. You don't become a godly person. So he says, then you present your bodies. That's your life. A living sacrifice. It's not a dead sacrifice. He's not asking us to give our life up in a sense that a man would kill himself, but a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or your most spiritual service. This is what we're supposed to do. And why do we do that? And be not conformed to this world. Because a lot of people conform to the world. They're molded by the world and its ways. How many people go to high school and grade schools and they're being formed and their minds are being formed and conformed to what they want you to think? Why do they come out of that thinking about evolution? Why do they come out of that thinking about global warming? Why do they come out of that thinking about homosexuality and I have two mamas. Or I have two daddies. Because they've been taught that by some reprobate in the school. So they come out believing that kind of trash, and all this is a bunch of babble. It's vain jangling, the Bible says. It's something that ministers questions to you. It begins to cause you to question God's authority because God says something about all of those things. And if a devil can do that, he's already got you where he wants you, and he'll take you down that very road, and he'll take you down that till he destroys you. Because the end of that road is you'll perish. And so be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the renovation of your mind, God wants to renovate the way you think. He wants to come in and do a complete overhaul job. Because the way you've been thinking, the way you've been taught is not necessarily correct. And so you got to go back to God's Word and see what He says about it. You name a subject and God's got something in His Word to say about it. All you got to do is find out what it is. And so it's your responsibility to take your time to find out what God's with us, what He says, to prove what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, to test it. So you get to test what God's will is, to see if it's not true, authentic. Now look over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. This is Paul writing to Timothy saying, study to Timothy to show thyself approved. In other words, tested, tried, and proven. Unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So here's a man that studied God's word to the point he's not ashamed of what he believes because he rightly divides the word of truth. In other words, he doesn't take God's word and try to twist it to his own destruction, as Peter says, as some people do. They twist the word to their own destruction. And many people, many religions do that, and many so-called preachers do that. They twist the word. Well, you know, speaking in tongues is not for the day, healing is not for the day, and prosperity is just a myth. They say all these things, but they're just twisting the word because they're taking it with something else and putting it in God's place. And when they do that, they really are proud American people. So he tells us here that we're supposed to study to show ourselves approved of God. And look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 because there's a purpose behind all of this. This is what shields our faith, folks, from all of the deception and problems. 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In other words, set Him apart in your hearts. And be ready or prepared always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So everybody that asks you a question about something, you have a good answer for them because you can answer with God's word. You don't have just some kind of, you know, talking points that you've been given by somebody. But you have something in your heart. You have a testimony plus the word of God. And you're able to give an answer of that hope. Because that hope is something, expectation. Why do you have so much hope in your life? Because Jesus rose from the dead. He is my hope. And the Bible promises us the life after death. And you can have it too if you want to believe. If you believe that you just live in this life and then you die and it's all over with, you're most miserable. You're to be pitied, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. What a pathetic person that is. That's all they have. Let's eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. Is that all life is? We just eat, drink, and be merry and then we die? That is the ultimate of despair. Man has nothing to look forward to except in this life only. Because that's what he said. In this life, if we only we have hope, we're men so miserable. No, the Bible tells us we're not. We have great hope, which means expectation. There's hope, folks. Even in this world, as crazy as it's going, there's something we have. But look over Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8 again. Joshua tells us about meditating. Because this is what causes your faith to become a shield. Something that protects you. See, if the mind has been rightly formed by God's word, it's something that protects everything that comes your way because your mind is like a revolving door and you have a choice what comes in and what doesn't come in. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5 tells us, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, where's a stronghold? It's in your mind. Casting down imaginations and every thought that exalts itself above the revelation of God's word. So every thought that comes to you, you have a responsibility to sift it out, to judge it, to decide if it's a truth, if it's fact, if it's valid, or if it's false. That's your responsibility. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, he tells Joshua this is the way to prosperity. This is the way to success. I mean, who doesn't want to be successful? Who doesn't want to prosper? So he tells him here in verse 8, this book of the law, Joshua 1, 8, shall not depart out of thy mouth. So where is it supposed to stay? In your mouth. Well, I thought it was supposed to be in our heart. Well, first it's got to be in your mouth so that you can start talking it. Start muttering, meditating, imagining it. So, but thou shalt meditate therein, what? Day and night. So this is an ongoing thing. That thou may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt have thy, make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. So how does prosperity and success come? It comes because a man takes his time in meditating in the Word of God to observe it, to do it, not just to have it there, but he observes to do, to practice the Word. It says in James 1, verse 22, be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only. It's one thing to hear the Word. It's another thing to start practicing. It's another thing to start putting it to work in your life. And a lot of people don't even bother to do that. And then we go over to, we've already seen him in Psalms 1, but look in Psalms 119. You look up the word meditate and you'll find a lot of it's in Psalms. In Psalms 119 specifically. Psalms 119 and verse 15. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. So the only way you're going to ever respect God's word is when you begin to meditate in it and ponder it. A lot of people don't have any respect for God whatsoever. Then he says down in verse 23, princes also did set and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. And then verse 48. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. So over and over again, then you see verse 148. Also, my eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word. And so this is where, this is something, when you start meditating in the word of God, you start forming a mindset, you start forming a picture in your mind of who God is, what God says and his promises for you, and what life is all about. And most people, they got an idea what they want to be in life, but where did they get it from? Education, probably. Some people want to be a fireman. Some people want to be a policeman. Some people want to be an accountant. People want to be different things. Where did they get all that from? Did they ever ask God about it? Did they ever seek what is God's will for my life? Because God does have a will for you. And it's important, according to Romans chapter 12, to know what his will is. Because you might be going in one direction, but God has something else planned for you. Because you know what? God foreordained before the world that you be saved. God has made a plan for you. You know, he says in Jeremiah, I know the thoughts that I think about you and the plans that I have for you. God knows everything. God has a future for you, an expectation. Who you will marry, the children you will have, and everything. God already knows that. But if you get out of God's will and you go your own way, you're going to go down a road that you might start regretting somewhere down the line. And you'll be sorry for it because you never heard what God had to say. Is it possible to marry the wrong person? And then regret it later for the rest of your life? Then is it possible also to marry the right person and be blessed the rest of your life? Well, that's what Psalms 1 says very clearly. That's what Joshua's saying. You'll be prosperous and successful because you listened to what God was saying. He directed your pathway and brought you into the right place that he wanted you to be. That's what meditation does, and that's what we call building a shield, because now you're protecting your whole life right there. You have done something that basically proofs you from the enemy's fiery darts trying to distract you and lead you astray from God and lead you down the wrong pathway. That's what you're doing. And I thank God that in my early days, I thank God I got saved when I did, because I was definitely going down the wrong path. Now, secondly, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. These are strong principles. That's what they are. They're principles. If a person would live by them and practice them in his life, he would do well. He would be successful. The second thing here, the second ingredient is separation. Do you know that God requires us to be separate? 2 Corinthians 6:14. Well, be ye not unequally yoked together with what? Unbelievers. Now, what is an unbeliever? He's a person who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. He's a person who doesn't believe in the Bible. Well, he might be religious and go to church, and he might say, oh, praise the Lord. He might use language like that, but it doesn't mean he's saved. He's still an unbeliever. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness or lawlessness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What agreement do you have with those things? None. And what agreement hath Christ with the devil? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you what? Separate. Now, that means to put a boundary line somewhere and say, I will go so far, but I will not go there. That's what you're doing. You're drawing a boundary line. I choose to have certain friends, and there's some people I don't want to be friends with. I don't want to be associated with them. And then he says, verse 18, if you do this, the last part of verse 17 says, be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. And then it goes on, because it doesn't have chapter breaks in the Greek. Having therefore these promises, which this is a promise, of him being your father and you being his sons and daughters. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. So whose responsibility is that? I mean, yes, God says you're clean through the word I've spoken to you, but it's also because you've been cleaned by the word then is going to direct your life and cause you to come out from something that's unclean, cause you to just reject it in your life and not to have any part of it. And so, I mean, this basically he is talking about a separation is to be separate from something or cast out the wicked and the filthy, what is abominable. How often are we warned about wrong relationships or associations? How often are we warned about those kind of things? I mean, Psalms 1 we've already read, but Christians are going around claiming, I'm free to do as I please. Are you really? Are you free to do anything you please to do? Or are we just free to do what God wants us to do? See, when you get that kind of attitude, you're going to have a negative effect in your life, just like Psalms 1 says. And just like he says right here, God will begin to reject you. And so let me ask you, I mean, are you free to go into a bar and drink? Now, I'm not legalistic. I mean, if you're if your car broke down and you just happen to be on the side of the road and it happens to be you're thirsty and you need a Coca-Cola or something like that and you see a bar and you go, you think, I'm not going to go in there. You can go in there and get a Coca-Cola and get out. You don't have to drink it there and sit at the bar and hobnob with all of the drunkards. So I'm not being legalistic. I'm just saying, why would I want to go into a bar and be associated with those people? Because all they're going to do, they're talking dirty, they've got filthy lifestyles, and they're full of alcohol, and their whole mind is messed up. What about a pool room? What about poker games and things like that that people think it's okay to do these things? To go into a pool hall, I mean, what's associated with a pool hall? Have you ever hung around one? They're not good places. I mean, I've been in them when I was younger. We used to play pool. We always get together and talk. And all we did was drink and curse. And plot. Nothing good in there. That stuff begins to have an effect upon your mind. You begin to associate it with it. You know, you come out smelling like smoke. Because that's what they do. They smoke while they do that kind of stuff. And so what about a poker game? You're going to sit down in a poker game and you're going to gamble? Are you telling me we can't do? I didn't say you couldn't do anything. I'm just saying there's some things that you choose not to do because of your ethics and morals. Gambling is not something that a Christian should be involved in. I mean, look at the casinos all over the country today and look at the effect they have upon people, because a lot of poor people go there and they spend their money and they end up bankrupt. I mean, they end up spending their whole paycheck. Some of them even go into debt and they put their home into hock. Guy comes home and he tells his wife, I'm sorry, we lost our home. How'd you do that? Well, I went gambling. You did what? What kind of husband are you? You're not a Christian. You're not even responsible. So people do that. These are just not places for Christians to be in. It's something we should be separate from. Look at Exodus chapter 34. Let's prove this out, what the Bible says. I'm just talking here, folks, about shielding your faith from all of these things. Exodus chapter 34. Verse 10. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as has not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe that which I have commanded thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites." And those are not good nations. They're not good people. "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, where thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." So you start running around with the crowd of this world, and you begin to make deals with them. You begin to be a snare to you. "But you shall destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, that they go a-whoring after their gods." So they really go astray, don't they? "And do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou shalt eat of their daughter. Thou shalt take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods." So in other words, you get mixed up in a wrong marriage, and then that person, let's say you married Jehovah's Witness, then what are you going to do? You marry a Mormon. I mean, that's going to have an effect upon your whole life and your children, everything down the road. Because those people are steeped in deception. You read 1 Kings 11, you see there had a Solomon himself, what he had, 1,000 altogether. It was 300 concubines, I think, and 700 wives. I don't know how a man could do that. His eyes would be swollen up the back of his head. It'd be terrible. I mean, this is serious stuff. But this is what he warns you about. To keep away from this. And you look over in Numbers chapter 33. So he's telling us about the associations here. Numbers 33 and beginning in verse 15. "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you are passed over Jordan to the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and pluck down their high places, and you'll dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it." And then he talks about dividing the land. Then you get to verse 55. "But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and you shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them." So in other words, these people are corrupt people, and if you get around them and start associating with them, they're going to have an effect upon you. Now, I'm not against immigration. I'm not against Muslim people, but I'm going to tell you what. Look what they do. So we allow them to come into our land and have anything and do anything they want to, without any vetting of them whatsoever. What's going to come of all of that? These politicians are crazy. That's the bottom line for me. Because they'll come in, they'll destroy you. Because their whole agenda is to do that. So get around them and start making covenant with them. You know what it says in Daniel about them? They'll sit at the table and they'll lie to you. Because they believe that that's okay to do. As long as it's all for their good. They can lie to you and do the same thing they want to. And then look at Joshua 23. In verse 6. "Be therefore very courageous to you," this is Joshua 23:6, "to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside to the right hand or to the left, that you come not among those nations among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow down yourselves unto them. But cleave unto your Lord your God, and you have done as you have done this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you these great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord of God, it is he that fighteth for you, as he has promised you. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves that you love your Lord your God. Else, if you do in any wise, go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remained among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you. Know for certainly that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, and you shall perish off from off the good land which the Lord your God hath given you. Now you look at that and you say, what's going to be the outcome of all that? It's going to be something that's going to corrupt us. It's something that God's going to cause us to get snared by. And a snare is a trap that puts people in a bad situation. And then look at Judges. Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 and Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 2, verse 2. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore also I said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. So that's what happens. You get snared by them. And look what's happened with accepting Christmas. Look how it's snared a lot of people. And Easter bunnies and all this other stuff and the Valentine's, these so-called religious holidays that people embrace, and they make more out of them than they do the Bible. I mean, they exalt them and they worship those things, and it's nothing but trouble. And then Ezra chapter 4. Ezra wasn't nobody to mess with. Verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple unto the Lord God, the true God, the God of Israel, then they came to Zebarel and to the chief of the fathers and said, let us build with you, for we seek your God. We want to be a part of this. Now who's coming and asking to do that? The heathen. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of the king Assur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel, said to them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, because that's what they were designed to do anyways. They terrified them. That's what trouble means. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. So they were trying to stop them. They wanted to get in on the ground floor to help destroy. So he said, no, they had enough wisdom to see right there. And then 2 Chronicles chapter 19. You see over and over again what God says about separation from certain associations. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. And this is when Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to the house in peace in Jerusalem. Now this was after, if you go back to chapter 18 and verse 31, you see how that Ahab, or Jehoshaphat, was with him here. He had made an alliance with Ahab. And it came to pass when the captains of the church saw Jehoshaphat that they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore they compassed around him to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him. And it came to pass that when the captains of the church perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Therefore he said to his chariot men, turn thy hand that thou mayest carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day. Howbeit the king of Israel stayed himself up in his chariot against Syrians until the evening and about the time of the sun going down. So you see here that there was a battle that took place. Jehoshaphat had allied himself with them. Now look at the next chapter. God sends a prophet, a messenger, to Jehoshaphat. In verse 1, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, the prophet, went out to meet him and said to Jehoshaphat, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Well, listen to those two phrases. I mean, he's asking him two questions. Should you help the ungodly? People won't think all the time, we got to help people. We got to help people. Folks, our first duty is to help Christians. Yes. And to minister to them. I'm not against trying to help people that are in need. But should you love those that hate God? Those are important questions for us to answer ourselves. So you see here that Ahab had died in battle. Then God sent a messenger. And note those terms, wicked and hate God. That's a serious charge. Who does that refer to? It's speaking of a lifestyle of a person. It's not, we're talking about just a mistake somebody made. Just made a wrong choice one time. It's talking about somebody that lives wickedly because the wicked plot to undermine the righteous. That's what they do. That's their whole agenda. Hezekiah one time had wrath come up on him, but he wasn't a wicked man. He had sinned and God had to deal with him. But he wasn't a wicked man. But God reveals the attitude towards those that are wicked. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says to us, don't be deceived because good morals, evil communications corrupt good morals. Evil communications. People who communicate evil to you corrupt your morals. So what is the consequences of being around those people? You get corrupted. You get snared. You open the door up for trouble in your life. And so they can drag you down and corrupt you and take you into sin. So if you hang around the drug addict and the pothead and all those kind of people and you think it's cool, then it's going to end up coming back upon you. So you need to take heed to all those things and watch who you hang around with. Because you hang around the wrong boy, you hang around the wrong girl. You know, today you got all these cell phones, these young people are texting each other and getting to know each other, and we don't know what's going on. But you get caught up in that kind of thing before you know it. You get snared into it. You get twittipated. And you like it. And then down the road, they begin to lure you away from your church, lure you away from your home, and they lure you away from your virginity. Whatever they can do, they will do. And you find yourself in a whole lot of trouble. So they corrupt your morals. They begin to sway you. This principle is also over in Proverbs. Folks, if you want to shield yourself, this is one way I think it's foolproof, if you apply it. Proverbs chapter 22. The principle's right here. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 24. Verse 24 of Proverbs 20. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. Why? Next verse. Verse 25. Lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. So if you hang around that person, can they affect you? Yes, absolutely. And so that's the principle right there. And so the ungodly are basically people who act wickedly and unrighteous based on an attitude, because that's what they are. You see a lot of politicians like that, and you see a lot of them that are even running right now like that too. I mean, I don't like to say a lot about politics, but Donald Trump is a wicked man. Yes. Got a wicked mouth too. He don't mind. I mean, he claims to be a Christian. He pets this little Bible that his mother gave him. But he turns up and stands right up there and curses right in front of all these people. You know what? He might be big up here and the heathen side and the north, but when he gets down south, they're going to trash him. That's right. It ain't going to work. Because they've heard what he had to say. You watch and see. The ungodly are basically the people who disregard God, have no respect for him. I mean, Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 23. Now, God here, he's talking about in the context. We look back in verse 15 of chapter 44. He says, but the priests, Levites, the sons of Zadok that keep the charge of my sanctuary, verse 16, they shall enter into my sanctuary and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me and they shall keep my charge. So this was their charge. And then verse 23, and they shall teach my people. These were teaching priests. They shall teach my people the difference, making a distinction between the holy, the profane, cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean. And so that's what they're supposed to do. And ministers are supposed to do that, to teach you how to make a distinction between what is good and what is right, what is wrong and what is not wrong, the clean and the unclean, discerning the difference between the things. Because if we just begin to take everything that somebody says and we don't look and see if that's right or not, then we're going to end up getting deceived. And we're going to find our whole faith affected by it. Today you find a lot of things are supported by churches where you have the bingo parties and stuff like that. That's all they're doing is corrupting people. You want to play bingo, you can play it at home, but you don't have to go to church to do it. But you get involved in that stuff and you find yourself with the corrupt music and the lottery. People get into those kind of things. Before you know it, they begin to be corrupted. And Matthew 15 and Mark 7 say how the traditions of man have made the word of God of none effect. So the word of God becomes of what? Of none effect in a person's life because of traditions of man. And believe me, the Jewish people had a lot of traditions, and a lot of religions today have a lot of traditions they go by and they live by them. They promote them, they preach on them, and everything else. And so whatever it may be, I mean, we're told in Matthew 16, verse 11, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. You know what the doctrine of the Pharisees is? Hypocrisy. Putting on a mask, pretending to be something they're not. And so people, he says, beware of those kind of people. And the same thing when it comes to marriage, you don't be unequally yoked. You look at the schools today, a lot of pressure on kids to bow down to ungodly values and principles. And believe me, it is. It's terrible out there. You know, I've observed over the years the old order groups, as legalistic as they may be, it's people like the Mennonites and the Amish, they are legalistic. I agree with that part. But at the same time, one thing they've held to is separation. They've held to it very strictly. And because of that, it's been a positive effect upon their lives. Yes, they might be overly done as far as separation is concerned, and they might be old-fashioned and archaic and all that, but they're still staying away from all that new modern stuff. I mean, I don't suppose they have cell phones. Maybe some of them do. Today, things are changing rapidly because they're getting corrupted. You know, you think about the cell phone. I don't want to get off track, but you know, the NSA is able to track you everywhere you go today. And it's not just with your cell phones, it's your email, it's everything. You get online, I mean, they're tracking you. I mean, the government knows everything we're doing today, more than they've ever known before. And Snowden was right. He saw all of that. And that's why he took off out of this country, and that's why they want him, because he became really a spokesman for the people. He was trying to warn people about how they're going too far. Because they can invade your life and they can find out more about you than you can. You need to shield yourself from all that stuff too. But that's your business. So the separation is a very important thing. So what is the negative effect of separating from the ungodly? Of not separating? What is the effect if you stay around them? 1 Corinthians 15:33, it'll corrupt you. And as we read in the Old Testament in Ezekiel, how they'll snare you. You snare with your other gods. And so it's very important. I'm going to tie this thing up now. The cross. You know what that means, don't you? Most people, it's just a symbol that it's in a lot of sanctuaries, something that Jesus died on. But that cross is a symbol of the Christian life. Jesus said, unless a man take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. So we have to bear a cross too. And that cross is where God's will and our will cross. Because there's always a cross between what God says and what we think. And God wants us to come into the same mind as he has. Believe what he says in his word and take up your cross. Deny yourself to think the way you want to think and think the way God tells you to think. He says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. So we got to make that decision in our life. What are we going to think like? Are we going to think like Christ? Have that mind that said Christ, the mindset he has? Galatians 5 and verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed lest you be consumed of one of another. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, or warreth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would do. And so in other words, there's a warfare going on in our own body between what the Spirit of God wants us to do and what the flesh wants to do. Now the flesh is speaking of our affections, our desires, our appetites. That's what the flesh is. The carnal-minded man. The man who thinks worldly things. He minds the things of the flesh. This is the kind of man that you got to be careful with. Because if we allow the flesh to rule our life, it'll corrupt us. You'll make wrong choices. Listen to what Romans chapter 8 says about this. Romans chapter 8. Verse 13, for if we live after the flesh, if we live by our desires, our appetites, our feelings, our emotions, you shall die, but if we through the Spirit do mortify or crucify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So it's your choice. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:27, it says, give no place to the devil. Give no place. So if you give place to the devil through the flesh and you start thinking wrong, then the devil's going to get into your life and he's going to begin to influence the way you think. And if he can influence your thinking, what else does he influence? Your decisions, your choices. Because a man doesn't make a choice with that he hadn't thought something through. And once he does that, he's wrong. I mean, you know, Jesus rebuked Peter for minding the things that be of man, not the things that be of God in Matthew 16. Because he said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou mindest not the things that be of God, but of man. And there's Peter who just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he turned around and had to rebuke him for that. And then he warns him in the context. He says, you know, if you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself, take up the cross. In other words, you've got to be willing to take this cross up that Galatians is speaking about, where you deal with the works of the flesh, as Galatians tells us. And so today we have a crossless Christianity. There's no cross in Christianity today. It's been taken out. You don't see it today. You don't hear about it especially. You might see it on the back of the wall in some places. But the only thing you're going to see here is Galatians 2:20. That's still over there? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the crucified life. Now that's a shield, folks, if we have that, because then we're allowing him to be our shield. We're allowing him to be preeminent in our life. He gets to make our decisions for us, because he's greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And so the day we have this, people full of worldly ambitions and desires and appetites, people are very careless and not paying attention to what's going on. Remember the rich young ruler? He says, what lack I yet? And then he said to him in another passage, one thing you lack. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and take up a cross and come follow me. He said that to a rich man. It's not a problem with being rich, but the riches controlled his life. The riches controlled his decisions. It wasn't wrong with the money, it was what the money did to him. They controlled his life. If we allow that to control us and we're not willing to go through the eye of the needle and get rid of all the things that are weighting us down. So how does all this minister doubt? Well, let me ask you a question. How does it minister faith? I'm going to ask you the same question. How does it minister? It ministers doubt because you allow the flesh to rule. You listen to the devil. You get around the wrong people. It starts to minister to you and causes you to question God. You question what you believe. You question various principles you've been taught, what the Bible teaches. Once you start questioning anything in the Bible, the devil has got his foot in the door. And that's a stronghold that he begins to work there to build against you to overthrow your life. Like it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 21, all people seek their own and not the things that belong to Jesus Christ. People seek their own. People today are very selfish, and this is confirmed in 2 Peter 3 and verse 1 in the context where it says people are lovers of themselves, lovers of silver, and lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. So you take that and figure it out. What do people love the most today? Themselves? Money? Pleasure? That's all you see today. I mean, this is supposed to be Super Bowl Sunday, and most people are going to be out there partying today. They ain't even going to church. They're out there just sipping up on their beer, smoking their cigarettes, and having a big party, and all excited about it. I'm not against watching a Super Bowl if that's what you want to do, but if you're going to party over this whole thing and miss church over it, you're not taking up a cross. So you find that a lot of people are really misled about a whole lot of things. They surround themselves with the self-confident, with the arrogant, with the selfish people. They live by those codes, folks. they will have a negative effect on their life, just like in Luke chapter 18, the self-righteous man, what effect did they have on people? This man said, I'm okay. I give of my tithes. I help the poor. I'm okay. And Jesus said, no, you're not. A lot of people think they're all right when they're not. So people don't know how to apply the cross to their life. They murmur and they complain. Philippians 3 speaks about them being enemies of the cross. Let me ask you a question. Are you an enemy of the cross? Because if you're an enemy of taking up the cross, you're an enemy of the cross. One more thing. Matthew 26 and verse 41. Very clearly it says, watch and pray. The spirit is weak and the flesh is weak. And what does it mean to watch and pray? It means to keep your eyes open, folks. Watch what's going on. Observe. So we can pray. I mean, look what's going on in Israel. Then you can pray about it. They that love Israel, they that pray for the peace of Jerusalem, shall prosper. You look what's going on in this nation. And what can we do about it? Going to the voting booth, it's going to do no good. What our greatest effect is praying. Praying that God would expose the corrupt, the liars, and the deceivers, and he would begin to bring in the righteous, because when the righteous rule, then the people begin to rejoice. When the righteous are not in rule, the people begin to mourn. And we've been in a mourning for 8 years almost. So we know something about that. And again, it tells us in Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayer. And the Bible tells us that men ought to always pray and not faint. You know what? A lot of people are fainting today. They say, prayer don't work. Oh, prayer don't work, huh? Then you're denying the Bible. You're denying what the Bible says. You're denying the prayer of faith. You're denying that God says in 1 John 5 and verse 14, anything you shall ask in my will, I will hear it and I will grant it to you. That's what God says. So you're denying that. Because he tells us if we're asking anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know he hears, we know we have the petitions that desired of us. Now, do we know that or do we not? So watch and pray. Keep your eyes open, because it's not going to get any better. I'm not trying to be negative, but I mean, we see it happening. We've watched a lot happen over the years, and it's just getting worse and worse. And it's not going to get any better. And then let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6 and shut her down. Verse 10. Or verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the methods and wiles of the devil. For we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're not fighting people, folks, with human bodies, but we're fighting spirits that are unseen. Principalities and powers against rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Wherefore, take on you the whole armor of God, not just part of it, but all of it. And that's what this shield is most important about, because we got to take up this shield. Which covers everything. Overall, just take that shield up and look at the devil and apply these principles. And I'm going to tell you what you're doing is you're really doubt-proofing and fear-proofing and negativity of proofing your faith from being corrupted. You're keeping yourself from getting snared. But do you know what the problem is with all of this? You know what the problem with all of this is? Go practice it. And then tell me it doesn't work. Because you can't do that. I'm not saying you can't practice. You can practice it. But the problem is, if you come back and tell me I practice it don't work, I'm going to tell you you're a liar. Because then you're calling God's word a liar. And God's word can't be a lie. Because he tells us nothing but the truth. And it will have a positive effect on us. Just like Psalms 1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinner. Now sitting in the seat of the scornful, but he delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in it day and night. The man does these things, he begins to have a positive effect. His life becomes prosperous and successful, just like Joshua says. And I think he becomes one who's shielded his faith from the enemy being able to overthrow him. Amen? So you just go practice it, and then come back and tell me what you think. I dare you to practice it. sometimes you have to dare people. Maybe they'll be say, I'll go prove you wrong. I'll be glad if you can prove me wrong anytime you want to. Well, let's see what the Bible says first, though. Bow your hearts with me. Father, we just thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your word that is true. We thank you, Lord, that your word is unfailing and that you've exalted your word above your name. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the truth and you said the truth shall set us free. And the word will divide us under soul and spirit and joints and marrow, or even the thoughts and intents of our heart. And what calls us to become a discerning people because we know the truth. God forbid, Lord God, that the enemy would steal the truth from us and cause us to waver and to give up and to question our faith. Help us to stand strong against the enemy and put the shield of faith up to quench all his fiery darts that seek to consume us. And we thank you for your faithfulness in Jesus' name.